Morning. Thank you.
Good morning. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman. First of all, big mazel tov to Rabbi Jay and Alana Kelman and the family on the wedding of their children, Atara, to Noah Notice of Allentown. I want to thank Audrey and Barbara Abrams, who are sponsoring this year in observance of the yurtzeit of Aubrey's mother, Leah Bat Yidel Zal, and in honor of the marriage of their granddaughter, Atara, to Noah Notice. Mazel tov to the entire family. And it's a treat to be able, you know, we really create like a Torah in Motion 929 family coming together three times a week. So the Kelman Simcha, Rabbi Kelman, is really a simcha for all of us this summer. And mazel tov to you. It's a treat to be able to introduce this morning Dr. Tammy Jacobowitz. Dr. Tammy Jacobowitz is the chair of the Tanakh Department at SAR High School in Riverdale and the founding director of Makom Basiach at SAR, an immersive adult education program for parents. She has taught Bible for the Wexner Heritage Program, and she's also an adjunct faculty member at Yeshivat Chobevei Torah, where she teaches the pedagogy of Tanakh. She's amazing. I could read a whole long paragraph, but I think we'll do better by just listening to Dr. Tammy teach. It gives me pleasure to introduce Dr. Tammy and to welcome her to our series as we begin the Book of Yirmiyahu. Here, take it away, Dr. Tammy.
Okay, thank you so much for the warm welcome. This is actually my second time teaching for a 929, 24 and 8, or some version of that. The last time feels like a lifetime ago in New Rochelle in person, in February, I believe it was. And I had such a wonderful time speaking with the audience there a number of months ago. I was very excited to have the opportunity to repeat it in some way, although, of course, nothing is the way it was. For those who came on late, I just want to, or not late, just on time, just want to say again what my plan is for today. As you notice, there's no source sheet. Everybody should get a Tanakh. I have my JPS English Hebrew. I'm going to plan to read from various prakim along with you, and I will read in English and translate some in Hebrew. Please bring what would be comfortable for you to be able to follow along. And I also asked Jay permission. At certain points, I like to hear from people. I think that our learning will be enriched if we share our thoughts and observations. So I'm going to stop from time to time. Please don't wait for me to stop. If there's something that occurs to you or you have a question, please put it in the chat. When I stop, I will read the chat. And if you would like to clarify your question that I'm reading, you can unmute yourself and you can actually say your comments out loud. So that's my plan. Okay, Yirmiyahu. What page is it in JPS Tanakh? If you have the small version that I have, Yirmiyahu actually begins on page 1003. The first reference that I'm going to be looking at will be from chapter 28, which is on page 1079. What I will do is I can type the number into the chat box if that helps. But probably everybody has a different Tanakh. So, okay. Coming to Yirmiyahu after Tisha B'Av, especially beginning with all of the mazel tovs for Jay and his family, feels a little funny. You know, we immersed ourselves at Eicha, and you had the chance to learn Eicha last week in the series. And coming back to Yirmiyahu, in a way, unless we were reading only the Nevuot of comfort, of Nechama, feels like it's out of sync with the calendar. But not this year. Not this year. Tisha B'Av ended, and we're still living in a broken world. So there is a kind of, I would say, almost appropriateness to reminding ourselves now we're not dealing with the same issues that were happening in the time of Korban Bayit Rishon, of the destruction of their first temple. But after hearing Eicha, after hearing Yirmiyahu's words as a response to the events and his pain, his personal pain, right? Who can forget the voice of Yirmiyahu in the book of Eicha, especially in chapter 3, Ani HaGever, I am the man who has suffered. Now we come back and we hear all of his warnings, all of his words from before the fact. It's almost, I would say, more painful to see what he went through and then still responded in that way. And at the same time, maybe it will help us understand the cause and effect. It will help us understand what we can still do, what we can do for ourselves, in trying to dig deeper into the warnings that Yirmiyahu was trying to give B'nai Yisrael. Whenever I come to any Sefer of Tanakh, any book of Tanakh, and 929, there's no question, has helped clarify my thinking about this over the last few years. I always ask myself, why are we reading Tanakh? That might sound blasphemous, that might sound funny in a 929 series, but I think as adults, all of you on this call are clearly people who are in some level are in love with Tanakh. And if we had enough time, I would love to hear from each of you, what brings you? What are you bringing of yourself? What are your assumptions when you come to Tanakh? What do you hope to get from it? What's your method? What's your language? Do you read commentaries? All these questions really matter, not just as a note of curiosity, but what you're looking for helps you figure out what you can get from it. And this question, which always comes with me when I approach a new Sefer, is even more poignant, I would say, when you come to a book of prophecy. The question of prophecy and whether or not it's necessary to understand the historical context in which this particular book was written in order to understand better that time period and the words of the Nevuah, or can we say, and or, do we come to books of prophecy with the expectation and the hope that we will be able to retrieve and achieve a timeless set of messages which are not historically bound? Now, I want to put all my cards on the table. The book that has been the most helpful to me over the years in understanding Yirmiyahu, I'm just going to show it on my screen. This is Rabbi Lau's book. He wrote a book first in Hebrew, and then it was translated into English. It's a phenomenal book. And Rabbi Lau, of course, he is the originator of 929 in Israel. One of the questions that he puts out at the very beginning of his book is the struggle that he as an Israeli was finding in the school system when kids would approach Yirmiyahu and it felt extremely un-Zionist, right? We'll talk about this over the course of the hour, but Yirmiyahu really on some level railed against the idea of defending oneself in terms of getting involved in international affairs, and he preached submission to powers. It's a very un-Zionist idea. And Yirmiyahu really wasn't gaining traction in the Israeli school system. One of the things he writes about in the book is how not only does he disagree and think that Yirmiyahu can help us today, but he gives a method of really trying to understand historically what's going on in the background of Yirmiyahu in order to achieve an understanding of his words. He compares it to trying to read a political cartoon in a newspaper without reading the front page. It might be cute, there might be something you could get from it, but you very well might miss the majority of what the writer was trying to express if you don't have an understanding of what is going on in the world scene. That's a question that I'm bringing to you today, and I'm not resolving it. Meaning, on the one hand, the first part of this year, I want to talk to you about some of the very timely, like of the hour, corona-inflected messages that I have been finding in the book of Yirmiyahu. And the second half of this year, I want to give you a sense of what Rabbi Lau argues in terms of the historical contextualization and how it can help you understand the book of Yirmiyahu. So we're not going to choose, we're going to do both. And of course, this is a very quick hour. It's a survey. If anybody finds themselves more interested in Yirmiyahu and particularly in Rabbi Lau's approach, I highly recommend, I don't work for Magid Press, but I highly recommend that you buy it. And I'll just say one more thing about this before we start. At the very end of the book, Rabbi Lau has two separate indices. The first one is how the chapters are laid out in order, and in the original order, and he gives you a kind of subtitle, what the main idea is in every chapter. In the second index, he offers a new order, a chronological order. It does not follow in any way the shape of the book, and that's one of the issues with Yirmiyahu. There are lots of chapters that have no historical markers, so you have to do guesswork to figure out where they go, and he does that guesswork for you. He, with his understanding of what's going on historically, places each chapter in order such that you, if you were reading it in chronological order, you'd be flipping back, forth, throughout Sefer Yirmiyahu. Okay, that's the end of my plug for Rabbi Lau's book, but I want you to know that I've learned a lot from it, and I highly recommend it. Okay. COVID messages. Before we start, and I have three, okay, for those who like to keep track. The first thing I want to say about it is that Yirmiyahu, as we will see today, is an extremely personal, challenging book, very difficult. He had a hard life. Nobody wanted to hear what he had to say. And as readers, if you imagine yourself in the head of people living at the time of Yirmiyahu, it will not be hard, as you'll see, to understand why they didn't want to hear what he had to say. And we have a kind of benefit as people living so many years after the fact. When we are not on the front page, to borrow the Rabbi Lau's phrase, and we are many, in this case, thousands of years later, the distance, the buffer, I think gives us a little bit of an easier time to hear the harder messages. When they're current, when they're contemporary, they can be too painful. So I want to invite you in with the distance that we have from the book of Yirmiyahu to try to hear what some of his messages, how they might really resonate today. Okay, as I mentioned, the first chapter we're going to be looking at is from chapter 28, Perek Chafchet. If you have the small JPS, it's on page 1079. Here's COVID message number two from Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu, in his life and in his prophecies, he gives voice to the challenge of how hard it is to listen to the truth, to discern the truth, and to be okay with choosing the dismal over the hopeful. Now, this is something that I have thought about a lot during the early months of COVID, and I'm still thinking about it now. It is so hard to take in bad news. It is particularly hard to take in bad news when it comes too early in the cycle. I'll never forget in March, I don't remember the specifics, but I remember reading a very long article that talked about all these models of how things would go. And I could not read it. I did not want to see models of something that would take me beyond March. And even though I was reading, of course, we now know the models were based on predictions and have all kinds of flaws, but I was reading a well-researched, well-documented article. I did not want to read it. It was too hard for me. And I thought about the people, as you'll see in the time of Yirmiyahu, who didn't want to hear the truth, even though it was right in front of them. Let's take a look at an example of this and then come back to today. Take a look at chapter 28. Chapter 28 is one of the chapters that actually gives us a historical marker, but we're somewhat ignoring it for now. It takes place at the end, towards the end of Yirmiyahu's life as a prophet, closer to the destruction. And he describes here an episode where there is another Navi, a Navi Sheker named Hananya ben Azur from Gibbon, who came in front of everybody and prophesies as follows. Pasuk Bet. Ko amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael lemor, shavarti et ol melech Bavel. Comes in front of everybody and he says, God said, I now break the yoke of the kingdom of Babylonia, as we'll see in a few moments, towards the end of the reign of Malchut Yehuda, the kingdom of Judah. Babylonia was ascending, and the Jewish people, the people living in Judah, were conflicted over whether to submit or to rebel. And this Navi Sheker came and he said, in 2 years' time, this will all be over. He says, you know what, says this Navi Sheker, this false prophet in front of everybody, in 2 years' time, I'm going to come back, I'm going to bring back to this place that you're looking at, the temple, Jerusalem, I'm going to bring it back, all the vessels that were taken from here, you will be restored to your glory. And the king who was exiled, he says in Pasuk Dalet, Yechonya ben Yehoyakim melech Yehuda, and all the Jews who were taken, I'm going to bring them back to this place, ki eshbor et ol melech Bavel. Now this is a Navi Sheker. This is Yirmiyahu telling us. This is a person who is not sent by God. He's in the public sphere. He's in front of everybody. He is, as we heard in the beginning, le'enei ha'kohanim v'chol ha'am. Everybody can see him. Everybody can hear him. And guess what? He tells them what they want to hear. Two parts that come out of Hananiah's nevuah, which are so appealing. Number one, good news. Good news. This power that is oppressing you, it's going to be gone and you will be restored to your glory. Thing two, Hananiah ben Azur gives them a 2-year mark. 2 years? Any 2 years right now? If somebody said 2 years, COVID's over, great. There's an end point. There's a finitude. That's very appealing. Now, Yirmiyahu, at this moment in chapter 28, if you just look briefly right afterwards in Pasuk Hey, Yirmiyahu speaks to Hananiah in front of everybody, and he says, sheepishly, I would say, Amen. Kain Yaseh Hashem. Like, that would be great. That would be wonderful if that would really happen. He knows full well, and his whole career is devoted to teaching people that the destruction is coming and Babylonia is here to stay and they should submit. But he says in the face of this Navi, Amen, I wish it were so. He continues to say to this, to everybody and to Hananiah.
Right, could you just do it's a digital coupon for cherry tomatoes for Dal.
All right, Jay, I think you got to mute everyone, sorry. He says to everybody again, this would be wonderful, but just listen in Pasuk Zion. Ach shma na hadavar hasher asher anochi dover, boz necha uvuz nekol ha'am. Listen to what I'm telling you. All the prophets that have come before me, right? When they have said something good, the only way that you can know if it is going to be true is when it happens. His hands are tied. He has nothing he can say against Hananiah at this time, but let's wait. Let's wait and see. And I really hope, I wish that what you have to say is correct. At the end of the chapter, he of course returns to his version, his vision, which is this isn't going to happen. You should submit. Babylonia is coming. And at the end, God speaks to Yirmiyahu and says, listen, Hananiah is not going to make it. And sure enough, he dies. Now, why do I start with this? I think it's fascinating and very important for us to just grapple with the idea that, again, as readers, we hear Yirmiyahu, we know what happened. We know that Yirmiyahu was correct and everything he prophesied came to be true. Remember where we started, the book of Eicha. The destruction came. Babylonia really did destroy the temple. But from the perspective of several years before, when there are competing voices in the marketplace of ideas and visions, right, we should be, I would say, much less quick to judge those who are not sure who to listen to, and much more generous with the population who did gravitate towards the good news, towards the finitude. Okay, that's COVID message number one that I think is just so clear in the book of Yirmiyahu. COVID-inflected message number two is the question and the issue of religious hypocrisy and social justice. Now, Rabbi Mintz mentioned that I teach in a high school. I would say for high school kids, this message of Yirmiyahu is always relevant. It's always important to pursue, right? High school kids are great at finding hypocrisies in their communities and in their families. And Yirmiyahu says it like it is. And he rails out against what he believes, what he sees is a kind of misunderstanding of what it means to be religious, where the emphasis is being placed, leading a bifurcated life, and not recognizing that the impact we have on each other in the realm of human relations ought to be part of what we include when we say, I want to be a religious person. Take a look with me as an example for this in chapter 7. In chapter 7, one of my favorites, I recommend reading it in full after this class is over. Chapter 7 is one of those chapters which does not have an opening marker historically, But God tells Yirmiyahu, Amod Bishar Beit Hashem, go to the gates of the temple, which is a good place if you want a lot of people to hear what you have to say. Show up in the place where people are coming, which already tells you something. Oh, people are coming to the temple? I thought the Beit HaMikdash was destroyed because people were worshiping idolatry. Okay, so let's see what happens. They're going to be there. And he says, and what you should do is say out loud, listen up, everybody. Shimu Dvar Hashem. All of you who are coming, Bisharim Ha'ela, to these gates, Lihishtachavot LaHashem. Here's what God says, Pasuk Gimel. Heitivu Darcheichem U'mal Aleichem Va'ashakna Etchem B'makom Hazeh. A very Elul kind of message, right? Which is, do tshuva, mend your ways. And if you do, then I will reside in this place. We've already seen Makom twice. That's a leitmotif in the book of Yirmiyahu. This place, at the least, means the Beit HaMikdash, the temple. If you correct your ways, if you change the way you're behaving, then and only then will I reside in this temple. Why is that such a new idea, right? Here's why. Pasuk Dalet. Al tiftechu lachem el divrei hasheker lemor heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem, heichal Hashem hema. That was one of the psukim I had to memorize in high school. Actually wasn't so hard. Repeats, right? Many people are nodding. He says, don't delude yourself. Don't have bitachon in the false words, in the divrei hasheker, right? We just saw an example of divrei hasheker, which was Hananya ben Ezur. Here, it's not linked to a particular Navi, but he says, here are the background loud voices that you've been hearing and you've been paying attention to. And what they've been telling you is, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem Hema. Look at the Beit HaMikdash. It's God's house. What could possibly happen to it? Don't worry about how you're behaving. It's fine. Rest your eyes on this house and gain your confidence from your, says Yirmiyahu, misguided notion that somehow your health as a community and your health in relationship to God has nothing to do with your behavior and is safeguarded by the security of this building. You know where I'm headed. You see the COVID already, but let's not get there yet. He continues and he says, instead of deluding yourself by relying on those divrei hasheker, what should you do? If you improve your ways, now what do I mean by that, says Yirmiyahu? Not bring better korbanot, not daven with more kavana. No, what does he say? If you do mishpat, if you do justice between people, in Pasuk Vav, ger yatom va'almana lo ta'ashoku, if you pay attention to the vulnerable in your community and you make sure to take care of their needs, that's what I mean by changing your ways, says Yirmiyahu. Veshikanti, I'm skipping, Pasuk Zayin, Veshikanti etchem b'makom hazeh ba'aretz asher natati la'avotechem l'min hayom ad olam. You see the wordplay, the shechina, right? Ashakna, I will be, I'm the shechina we normally think of as God. He says, you got to worry about yourselves too. This relationship between the two of us, which maybe you could misguide yourself, look up for a second, and think it's just about the vertical. It's just about the quality of your tefillah or your korbanot. Guess what, says Yirmiyahu? No, it's about the horizontal as well. When I am looking for you to be the kind of nation that is living a covenantal relationship with me, what I mean by that is both. I mean, devote yourself to worship to me, and your worship includes how you pay attention to the people in your society. Just a few more psukim. Pasuk Chet, Hine atem bodchim lachem. There he goes back. Your bitachon is misplaced. It's on the divrei hasheker. Haganov ratzoach v'na'of v'hishava la'sheker v'kiter la'ba'al v'haloch acharei Elohim acherim asher lo yadatem uvatem v'amadetem lefanai b'bayit hazeh asher nikrash mi'ala v'amartem nitzalnu. I remember this from high school. It pierced my ears. He says, basically a version of the Aseret HaDibrot. Are you going to do all these things? Are you going to not only not take care of the vulnerable in your community, but you're going to outright violate the ethical side of the commandments and then show up to this place, daven and say nitzalnu? We're safe because we're here, because we're showing up, because we're in the worship, the vertical worship. We have nothing to worry about. Says Yirmiyahu, ha'ma'arat pratzim haya bayit hazeh. Have you made my temple into a den of thieves? He's harsh. Okay, Yirmiyahu is harsh. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't make it soft. You can imagine him standing in front of a group of people who show up ki'ilu to shul, all dressed up, ready. They bought their seats for the high holidays. And he says, what are you thinking? You are behaving in a way that's so religiously hypocritical. You have no bitachon. God has no bitachon in you. This is not the plan. Now, I am not suggesting that this is where we're at right now. The reason why this resonated for me in a COVID kind of way is I think that what's happening right now, and I don't know where everybody lives, but I would say in all of our communities, the physical buildings are no longer the important part of our communities. And suddenly we are now facing core questions when the kind of the water, you know, recedes, to borrow a Katrina image, right? What's left? What is our community comprised of? 929 says Torah learning. That doesn't matter where you are, it doesn't matter a building, you got a screen you're in, right? But with a question that I think the Jewish community will be asking ourselves over the next couple of months is, what is the health of our community dependent on? And how do we balance our attentiveness to each other, our social justice, if we expand it widely and not just on our community, how central is that to our religious vision? We do not want to become like Yirmiyahu's audiences that are falling prey to magical thinking about the stability of the Mikdash, right? And the importance of the building in containing and protecting them. That is, according to Yirmiyahu, a kind of religious hypocrisy. It is a kind of overfixation and emuna in a structure, which he will say later in the book of Eicha, can easily be destroyed. The relationship, however, the relationship between ourselves and God is what we need to focus on. Okay. This is becoming a little sermonic. I hope you'll all excuse me. Okay, those are the two COVID messages that I heard from Yirmiyahu: religious hypocrisy and social justice, and the question of how hard is it to find the truth and to be a discerner of the truth. The last one, the third, and then I'm going to take a break to read some of these comments. The third message that feels so timely right now in Yirmiyahu, and this comes not only from what he says, but from his life. Yirmiyahu is a person who was asked right from the get-go, and you can all flip right back to chapter 1, in the very beginning of his prophecy when God calls to him. And again, high school students are very troubled by this when they hear it for good reason. When God calls out to him in verse 5, in Pasuk Hei, in chapter 1, he says, "Beterem etzarcha babeten yedaticha, uveterem teitze merechem." Before you even were born, right? Before you were even a full fetus, I already was preparing you. I already had chosen you to be a Navi. And when high school students hear this, they say, what about free will? How is that possible? Right? And that's really for a separate conversation, but very stark formulation here. The Yirmiyahu's life was always destined to be a Navi. This question of the personal sacrifice that Yirmiyahu is asked to make, not just in the form of being a Navi and he doesn't get to choose who he wants to be in the world and what his profession is going to be, this kind of ask to be totally allied with God and to give his life over, to have an erasure of the self, if you will, not only reminds us of Moshe, and so many other Nevi'im who are given a similar ask, it takes a very extreme form later in Yirmiyahu's life. And I want to just look with you quickly at chapter 16, Perek Tedvav.
Oh, thank you, Lord. Tetvav or Tetzayin?
In chapter six, sorry, to put a Perek Tetzayin. In chapter 16, Perek Tetzayin, God speaks to Moshe, to Yirmiyahu, and he says to him as follows. Pasuk Bet. Lo tikach lecha isha, velo yihyu lecha banim uvanot bamakom hazeh. He says to him, you may not get married, you may not have children. Talk about personal sacrifices for the job. Why? Ki ko amar Hashem al habanim v'al habanot hayilodim bamakom hazeh. Va'al imotam hayoldot otam v'al avotam hamolidim otam ba'aretz hazot memotei tachluim yamotu lo yisabdu v'lo yikaveru ledomen al pnei ha'adama yiyu uvacherev uvarav yichlu. Why can't you get married? Why can't you have children? It's very terrible. He says, this personal thing that you're taking on for your life, you are a symbol. When people look at you, God asks him, they will learn from you, not just through your words, but from how you live your life. And when they look at you without children, without a partner, that should indicate to them, I don't even want to say it out loud, but this happened. This is in the past. We read about on Tisha B'Av that so many children are going to die. So your lack of ability, my asking you now not to have a personal life and not to have a family, is part of your mission as a Navi. It's another way in which I'm asking you to be the conduit, to be the mouthpiece, to help the people understand what's coming. And that's going to indicate just how much death, absence of children, will mark the community. But there's more. If you look at Pasuk Hey, verse 5, he says, Ki ko amar Hashem, Al tavo beit marzeach, v'al teilech lispod, v'al tanod lahem. He's not allowed to go to a house of mourning. He's not allowed to go for a lament, right? He's also not allowed to go to a party. He's not allowed to go to a house of avel, and he's not allowed to offer a lament, with not because his services wouldn't be useful. You want someone to give a lament, you want Yirmiyahu. But again, it's a symbol that there will be so much death that there won't even be funerals. There won't even be eulogies. And this, when I read it again this year, it shuddered me to my core. Right? Thank God in the New York region, we are not in that era anymore. But we know what that was like in certain communities. There wasn't time. There wasn't the ability to properly eulogize and to properly be together at burials, right? Yirmiyahu was the symbol of what that would be, a time when that would happen. Yirmiyahu's life is a life of social isolation. He is a person who was asked from the get-go. He is an indicator, again, and a symbol of social isolation in order to try to teach the people what is coming to them, in order for his life to be a symbol and a lesson to help the people visualize and assimilate and absorb what is coming their way. These very same people, as we said, for good reason, don't want to take this in, don't want to take in this terrible news. Okay, I'm going to stop for a minute and just read. There's a lot of chats. Actually, Jay, maybe you could help me.
Sure. I'll give you some of the questions. Okay, let's see here. Okay, so COVID, yeah, should be over in less than 2 years. Yeah, you see, even if you heard 2 years now, people would not be happy to hear 2 years for COVID. So we don't have patience, whatever. People were so easily taken by the false prophet. Why would they think the homage magically Hashem changed his mind to exile them? What happened to make them believe that such a thing was possible? Tshuva can change things, but if they, nothing, how can we understand this? Okay, why did people believe so easily? I think, well, I'll let you answer.
The question, it's interesting they were taken from the false prophet, right? Now, why would they think Hashem magically changed his mind to exile them? I mean, what do you mean by changing his mind? In other words, why, if they're hearing Yirmiyahu, why would they suddenly listen to Hananya?
I think that's really the point, because, you know, the exile has already begun. They saw it happened in the north.
starting to happen there, and all of a sudden, poof, you know, something changes overnight and things are going to suddenly reverse themselves?
Okay, so we're going to see. It's a good question. I don't know. I would say that we're going to see in a moment when we go back and look at it historically that even Yirmiyahu's message, it seems to be uncertain the whole time. If he's telling them you can do tshuva and it will have an impact, or if he's already telling them so many years before the Churban, this is happening no matter what. Question is, why do people, do they really believe that there could be a change? There's one historical answer to that, which we'll get to in a minute. Great.
I think the comment is from iPad. When doing justice is harder and more feral than sacrifice, which are smaller actions. Which nations do they do justice, not just good courts and law, but say money for arts over poverty or subsidized housing, money from Republic Health universities, research or yeshivas?
Yeah, okay. I think what I'm gonna, these are incredible. There's a lot to say. I think that we should wait till the end. I think it's probably a better idea. And I will say though, and this was something that I did in my high school classes in the spring, if you read something that somebody writes and you find it interesting, please respond to them. I mean, this is like, what do we call it? Back channeling? It's great.
That is what happens. So when I'm going to mute everybody. I'm going to have to unmute you so people will not have the ability to unmute themselves. And that may be at the end of the year.
Okay, so we'll come back.
Half a minute. Okay, now I have to unmute you. I don't think you can speak.
Okay.
Okay, go.
Okay. So we're deep in. I feel like we're deep in already. We've seen quite a bit already of what plagues Yirmiyahu personally, what his challenges are with the people. We haven't talked really yet about him being thrown into trial and people wanting to kill him, right? I mean, he has a very, very difficult life. But we're ready now to think about the historical frame and how he interacts with that frame. Okay, since you were before on chapter one, let's go back to chapter one for a minute. Chapter one, it's one of those prakim which is so stacked that when you continue to read through the Sefer, which I hope you will do, you will want to come back and see, oh wait, that was already rooted in Perek Aleph. So much of Yirmiyahu's experience is packed in the beginning. It may or may not have made sense to him right at the start, but it becomes a kind of signpost for his life. So let's read together. Divrei Yirmiyahu ben Chilkiyahu min ha-Kohanim asher ba'anatot be'eretz Binyamin. This book, it's a humble beginning. It's the words of this man, Yirmiyahu, the son of Chilkiyah. He was a Kohen. He lived in this territory, which was kind of between and betwixt the upper and the lower kingdoms. And God speaks to him, Bime Yoshiyahu, Ben Amon Melech Yehuda, Bishlosh Esrei Shana Lemalcho, in the 13th year of King Josiah, continues, Bime Yehoyakim, Ben Yoshiyahu Melech Yehuda, Ad Tom Ashtei Esrei Shana Letzidkiyahu Ben Yoshiyahu Melech Yehuda, Ad Gilut Yerushalayim Bachodesh HaFamishi. Oh, it's kind of a spoiler right from the beginning. You know that Yirmiyahu is a Navi through all these different kingdoms, and he's going to be a Navi up until the end, up until the Galut. So David's question about Tshuva, which we're going to get to in a minute, we know right from the beginning that it's not going to happen. So we as the readers have that understanding, even when we go to Yirmiyahu's Nevuot, even when, as you'll see in a moment, there are times where he's still hopeful that the change can happen, we know that it doesn't when we begin. That's just interesting as a reader. So Hashem comes to him, Vayidvar Hashem Eli Lemor, his first nevuah, his nevuat hakdasha, as we mentioned, the time where he is kind of sanctified and designated as a Navi. We already read Pasuk Aleph, but we skipped the very end. After Hashem says, this is who you are, I want you to know, this has been the plan. We don't know exactly how old he is when he hears this nevuah. But he says, Navi lagoyim nitzaticha. I appointed you to be a prophet, my translation says, concerning the nations. Navi lagoyim. Very interesting. Right away, Yirmiyahu learns about himself in his opening act. He's not just going to be a local prophet. He is not only speaking to and about the Jewish people. There's a lot of ink spilled about this short phrase. Doesn't mean that he's actually speaking to. He's speaking about, but but you will see that there are several prophecies where Yirmiyahu is actually engaged with not just the Jewish people and their religious behavior, as we saw, but trying to help them understand their place in the global scene. So he is a kind of international prophet right from the beginning. And Yirmiyahu responds to this opening line and says, Aha, Hashem Elohim, hine lo yadati daber, kinar anochi. Right, again, we invoked Moshe. This reminds us of Moshe too. No Navi says on the spot, woohoo, I'm good to go, right? There's always a kind of resistance, and there's an acknowledgement and understanding perhaps of the self-erasure that's being asked of you in this moment. And his first response is, I don't know how to do this. Does he mean when he says I'm a na'ar, I'm really too young, right? That's not a problem today. People are very young, don't have a problem telling other people what to do, right? But here is he saying, I am unschooled. I don't have the language yet. I don't have the sophistication yet. I'm worried that people won't take me seriously because I don't have the understanding of the world. And Hashem says to him, Al tomar na'ar nochi. Don't speak that way. Don't be worried in that way. Ki al kol asher ashalechecha teleich. Everywhere I send you, you will go. And everything that I tell you to say, you will say. I'm going to give you the words. Don't be afraid. Al tira mipnehem. You hear already who said anything about fear. But now we hear Hashem understands what was behind perhaps Yirmiyahu's expression, kinar anochi. I'm worried that they won't respond to me properly because I'm really not up for the job yet. He says, don't worry about them. I'm going to be with you. Further on in the chapter, we find out that he's given a few signs. First, Hashem says, here's my words. I'm putting them in your mouth, right? So if the concern was really, I don't know how to speak, which again reminds us of Moshe, the answer is here. It's not, Nevuah's not really your words. Nevuah's my words, right? It's going to be your formulation, your articulation. But these are my words. Hine natati divari beficha. I'm going to be with you, even in that critical action of giving voice to my expression. I will be with you. And then he tells him in Pasuk Yud, I'm sorry, I skipped around. Re'eh hifkadaticha hayom hazeh. You should know I am appointing you. Al hagoyim v'al hamamlachot. Very important phrase. Lintosh velintots. Ula habid ula velaharos. Livnot velintoa. Six verbs. Four of them are negative. Two of them are positive. This is another one of those markers in Yirmiyahu, which is really helpful and interesting. From the get-go, Yirmiyahu was told by God, you're going to have two different kinds of missions when it comes to sharing your words. You're going to need to explain that part of what I'm going to do is uprooting, destroying, and part of the vision, part of what will happen as well, will be livnot velintoa. And there will be nivuot, there will be prophecies that will indicate the good times to come. But on balance, 4 and 2, more of Yirmiyahu, it's true, is just depicting and describing the destruction that's coming. And then Yirmiyahu also offers, and I hope we'll get a chance to look at them, some examples of where the comfort can be visualized and can be seen. Okay. At the end of the chapter, I'm skipping the part where he gives him signs, which of course is critical. He gives him a way of seeing, look, you are a good interpreter. You're going to be okay. And the signs are symbolic. He tells him at the end, here's the deal. Verse 17. Ata te'ezor matnecha. Get ready. Gird up your loins. An ancient image. Kamta v'dibarta alehem. This is going to be tough. But you're going to do it. Don't be afraid of them. I am going to protect you. Last pasuk, yutet, v'nilchemu elecha. They will try to attack you. V'lo yuchlu lach. They will not overcome you. Ki itcha ani ne'um Hashem lehatzilecha. I am with you in order to save you. Quite the opening conversation, right? I mean, that's quite a job description. He tells him, first of all, there's a certain degree of constraint here. You've been chosen for it. Whatever you're going to say in resistance, don't worry about it. I'm with you. This task that you are going to have to undertake, they're not going to want to hear it. They're going to fight with you. They're actually going to try to attack you. All of that is true. All of that comes to fruition in the book of Yirmiyahu. At the same time, every Navi, every prophet has a certain degree of agency. He does choose how to engage with the population. You will see in the book that he has lots of different strategies. We see Yirmiyahu from the very get-go as a Navi navigating the dual poles of agency and constraint. Okay. Now, what's going on historically? What's going on historically in the very beginning of Yirmiyahu's career is King Josiah. And I know that many of you were on for the Malachim lecture with Rabbi Helfgott. King Josiah, of course, Yoshiyahu is the king who initiates the great reform, the finding of the Sefer Torah, right? Just for quick review, in case you weren't on, in the time of Yoshiyahu, he sends message to the temple that they should use the money. He collected taxes and he says, please use the money to do repairs on the temple, right? He begins to want to try to turn things around in a kingdom that had had a great degree of idolatry in its midst. And in the process of repairing the temple, King Yoshiyahu, right, there is a Sefer Torah that is found by the Kohanim. It is sent to Yoshiyahu. And when it is read in front of him, he has a very dramatic response. He tears his clothes. He cries. And he hears in the words of the Torah that are read to him, clear as day, how the kingdom had gone awry. From that very dramatic moment, King Yoshiyahu initiates a whole series of reforms. And he tries to eradicate idolatry from the kingdom. He sets out to destroy idols all over the landscape. He initiates the first Pesach, etc. Many people are familiar with this. This is the time period in which Yirmiyahu begins to be a Navi. And in the beginning of the book, in the beginning of the time of Yirmiyahu, you hear that there is a kind of redemptive messianic fervor that Yirmiyahu is attached to. What a good time to be a Navi in a certain level, right? You have a king. Obviously, the Navi and the king are always kind of competing throughout the Tanakh. Here would be a moment of alignment where the Navi could promote the king's agenda and really be on board with what the king is trying to do. And we do hear moments where Yirmiyahu really does get behind Yoshiyahu. And one example would be that part of Yoshiyahu's program was to try to reunite whoever was left behind in the northern kingdom after they had been exiled in 622. There were still those who had stayed and were assimilating and were not a part of the Judean kingdom. And Yoshiyahu had a vision of really reuniting and met in a messianic vision, kind of bringing everyone together. There are some chapters, chapter 3, chapter 31, where we see Yirmiyahu getting behind this vision and speaking to those people in the northern kingdom and speaking to them in a much more gentle way than the other prophets who had actually been talking to them about their misbehavior had spoken, kind of saying, come home, kids, come home. Think about how you could come and rejoin us. God wants you back. Now, what also happens during this time, I'm not going to look as many in depth because I'm looking at the clock and seeing that time is ticking away. But I do want to look with you very quickly at chapter 18, Perek Yud Chet. Chapter 18 is another very famous chapter in Yirmiyahu, made famous probably because the central image in the chapter shows up in the liturgy of Yom Kippur. Chapter 18 captures not the total enthusiasm of a prophet who's backing up a king who seems to be on a path towards reform, but captures another aspect of this experience for Yirmiyahu, which is a kind of skepticism that this reform is going to work. I'll never forget the first time again when I learned that story of Mitziat Sefer Torah, finding the Sefer Torah with high school students. And you see the zeal that Yoshiyahu had when he was enacting these reforms. And they said, kind of like David in a certain way before, why didn't it work? I mean, this was like a wide-scale tshuva process. Why did Hashem continue to say that the destruction is coming? And when you read the psukim closely in Malachim, and when you listen in Yirmiyahu, what you find out is that it was a program fueled by the king, but not fully accepted by the people. And that kind of program you start to hear through Yirmiyahu is a program where it's not really clear that this is going to work. Top down works only so far. If the people themselves are not on board for this religious reform, how long is it going to last? As soon as the king is out, the reform is over. So you hear in chapter 18, the kind of two sides where Yirmiyahu is still hopeful that maybe it can work, but he is not full throttle ahead saying, of course it can work, and of course Hashem is going to revoke what he already said in the time of Menashe, that the destruction is coming. In this chapter, in chapter 18, Perek Yuchet, Hashem tells Yirmiyahu to go to a Beit HaYotzer, to a potter's house. And when he is standing in that potter's house, he receives the nivuah, the prophecy. He tells him to watch the potter at work. And he says, when he's watching the potter at work, I'm sorry, speaking about what he saw, what would the potter do? As he was working, if he didn't like how it looked, b'nishchatakli asher hu aseh b'chomer b'yad hayotzer, v'shav v'yaseihu kli acher, kasher yashar b'nei hayotzer la'asot. As he was working, as he was forming the vessel, if the vessel was not coming out in the way that he had imagined it, he would smush the clay and start over. Hashem says to Yirmiyahu while he's watching that, "Hachayotzer hazeh lo uchal lasod lachem Beit Yisrael." Neum Hashem, hine kachomer biyad hayotzer. That's from Yom Kippur. Kein atem biyadi Beit Yisrael. He says, here's the thing. You're just like that pottery. B'nai Yisrael are just like that pottery, and I am like that potter. When I am with you, when I am watching you in the Nimshal, there are two options. I can, I don't want to say the word smush again, but I'll say it, smush you and start again, or I can keep helping you grow to be the way you are. And what does it depend on? Rega adaber al goy v'yamam lacha lintosh ve'lintotz ulahabid. Remember that from Perek Aleph. Sometimes I will be prophesying, says Hashem, about a nation in order to destroy them because they're going down a bad path. But then, and here's the agency, v'shav ha-goy ha-hu me'ra'ato asher dibarti alav. And that nation, we know who he's talking about, can change its ways due to tshuva. Go away from the ra. And then, v'nichamti ala ra asher chashavti lasodo. I can change my mind, right? I can change the direction. There is a possibility that the tshuva can work. Continues and said, of course, the other thing is possible too. Rega adaber al goy v'amam achal livnot v'litoa. Things can be going in a positive direction, and then they can descend into wickedness and descend into idolatry, and the good will be turned around. In other words, this image at this moment that Yirmiyahu is given of a potter and pottery, of the Jewish people as the kind of clay and God as the potter, signifies that, of course, Hashem is in charge. And no matter what, right, Hashem is going to make the final decision. But what Yirmiyahu needs to communicate to the people is that there's still agency. You are the ones, unlike the pottery, who can't, the clay, can't really do anything. It's just clay. You are animated. You are people who make decisions. If you turn yourselves around, if you follow, and let's place it historically, you follow what your king is offering you, and you really, with your full hearts, embrace this reform and reintegrate Torah living into your kingdom, then all the bad things you've already heard from your parents and your grandparents of Hashem's predictions that the doom is coming, you can turn it around. So that's the sweet spot in Yirmiyahu's career in the beginning with Yoshiyahu, when things looked really possible, and we hear the possibility that the teshuva can happen. Now things go down from there. They go sour from there. after Yoshiyahu is killed in a very strange battle, which you may have spoken about in Melachim, at Megiddo, when Paro Necho, the king of Egypt, was marching through Yehuda on his way to meet the Babylonian powers who were in ascent. Nobody really understands why, but Yoshiyahu marched up to meet Paro Necho, to face him off, to defend against the Babylonian power, and he is killed in that battle. When he dies, we don't hear Yirmiyahu speaking directly about that, but of course, it's a tragic death, and the hopes that Yoshiyahu had represented really disappear. After him, the next king is Jehoiakim. He's appointed after his father dies. He's appointed by now Paro Necho. He is a supporter of Egypt. Egypt levies an unbearable tax on the kingdom of Judah. And he decides to work at building a new palace, King Jehoiakim, as a symbol of his power. And he sets up a pro-Egyptian policy. He doesn't tolerate anyone who speaks out against Egypt. At this point, Yirmiyahu begins to really talk about the destruction and the doom in more explicit terms. He's no longer really hopeful, it seems, that there will be a possibility of people turning things around. And Jehoiakim, this king who had, you know, had to become the supporter of Egypt, this temporary power in the landscape between Babylonia and Assyria, he becomes a kind of might makes right king and ushers in an environment in the kingdom where people who do not behave in the way that the king wanted them to behave are removed. Yirmiyahu gets caught in that trap. Let's look at one example of this. Chapter 36. Lamed Vav. I should say before we look at this one, there's another Perek Yudtet, which in the book follows right after Yudtet, but Rav Lau places it much later in time. And Yudtet follows symbolically on Yudtet in the sense that Yirmiyahu takes a piece of pottery, he's told to take a piece of pottery and go to Gay Ben Hinnom and smash it, which symbolizes, right, that very image of before the pottery was a possibility to show the agency of the Jewish people. In this later period, Yirmiyahu invokes the very same symbol to indicate that that possibility is no longer present. Now, chapter 36, Lamed Vav, begins by telling us when this takes place. So it's in the fourth year of this king, Jehoiakim. And Hashem speaks to Yirmiyahu and tells him to take a Megillah, to take a scroll, and write on it all of the words that I have been prophesying to you. All the words of encouragement to do tshuva and the indication that the destruction is coming. A heartbreaking word in the beginning of Pasuk Gimel, ulai, ulai yishme'u Beit Yehuda. So I go back. There's still a slight possibility, right? Who knows? Ulai, that reminds us even of Megillat Esther. One never fully knows what people will do. Ulai, they will listen at Kol HaRasher Anochi Choshev La Sod Lahem L'man Yashuvu Ish Midarko Hara'a V'Salachti La'avonam U'L'chatatam. Maybe then I will be able to pardon them and they will do tshuva. So Yirmiyahu calls a scribe, Baruch Ben-Neria, to write down all these words. And then he tells him, I'm in hiding. Okay, we skipped the part where he had to run away. There was a threat to his life. He's in hiding. He says, I can't go and read it, but I want you to take the scroll and go and read it, Ba'oznei Ha'am Beit Hashem, back at the gates in front of everybody. Maybe they will listen and we can avert this disaster. So Baruch Ben-Neria does what Yirmiyahu tells him to do. And he stands at the gates. It was a fast day, which again highlights the kind of religious hypocrisy that we were talking about earlier. right? Fasting and coming to the temple, even though they were not able to really take in the message of the prophecy of the prophets to change their ways. And the scroll is read aloud in front of all the people that are coming. I'm going to summarize for you. It's very dramatic what happens. The people who hear it, right? Some of the scribes and the Kohanim, they are overcome with what they hear. And they have Micha, they have somebody come to send it to the king, to go let the king know. They go to the king, they read it in front of the king. The king is depicted as being in front of an ach, aleph chet, which is a fire. It's actually still the word today. In his palace, right? The image of security, away from everybody else, comfortable, sitting by the fire. When he hears the words of the scroll being heard, he rips them up, throws it into the fire. It's a direct reversal, of course, of what happened with Yoshiyahu, when Yoshiyahu heard it. And the people here, it says specifically, they didn't tear their clothes. They were not afraid. They continued in their path, on their secure path. We will be okay. This place will be fine. We don't need to listen to the words of your. That's an indication of the middle point of Yirmiyahu's career during the time of Yehoyakim. Now things continue to go south from there. And the last kingdom that he prophesies under is Tzidkiyahu. And Tzidkiyahu is appointed by the Babylonians. And during the time of Tzidkiyahu, many of the Judeans had already been exiled. And the Kalim, as we saw referenced in that opening chapter that Hananiah was talking about, were already taken out. And he is a kind of puppet king at the very end of the kingdom leading up to Korban Bayit. Now, what is Yirmiyahu saying during this time? What are his messages? I have time to share with you a few. What's very interesting about this time is that although, of course, Yirmiyahu continues, and one of his phrases is, Haloch v'shov, right? Again and again. Hashkem v'shaloach. I've been sent again and again to say the same thing, right? Improve your ways. The Korban is coming. In addition, he begins to not only offer words of comfort, of being able to visualize what will happen after the destruction, but he also begins to prepare the people for the future. And the future, as will play itself out, is going to be a divided kingdom whereby many people will be living in exile in Babylonia and many people will be living in the land of Israel. And there are two fascinating chapters. Again, I would say they have kind of a contemporary possibility. When Yirmiyahu is speaking to this now split population and imagining and envisioning, let's say, with them, how they're going to manage what it means to be a Jewish people when they're living in two locations. The chapters that I'm making reference to are chapter 24 and chapter 29. In chapter 24, we read that Hashem showed him two baskets of figs. One was a basket that contained very good figs, and one was a basket that contained very bad figs, such that they could not be eaten. In Pasuk Gimel, Vayomer Hashem Eli, Ma Taroe Yirmiyahu, what do you see? Vaomar Teinim, HaTeinim HaTovot Tovot Meod, VaHaRaot Raot Meod, Asher Lo Teachalna Meroa. Just like in the opening chapter when he was given those simanim and he was asked, what do you see? He not only is able to see and identify clearly, but then also interpret. And what he says about these two different baskets of figs is kind of paradoxical. He says, you see, this basket of very good figs, the basket of very good figs in Pasuk Hei, I will single out for good the Judean exiles whom I have driven out from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. Min ha-makum hazeh, eretz kastim letovah. Why is it paradoxical? The Jews living in that time assumed that those who stayed at that time in the land of Israel, who were not exiled, they were the ones who should be likened to a basket of good figs. They were the favored ones. They weren't exiled. And Yirmiyahu turns it on his head. And he says, actually, those who have been in exile, who are living in Babylonia, who are no longer on our homeland, they are actually the basket of figs that Hashem is looking on Litova, as he says in Pasuk Vav. V'hashivoti el ha'aretz hazot. I'm going to return them. They're not exiled there forever. Uvinitim velo eharos. Unitatim velo etosh. Remember those words. Leave note. Velintoa. He says, those are the people. I'm not going to destroy them. I'm going to plant them. I'm going to help them grow. Benatati lahem lev ladatoti ki ani Hashem v'hayu li la'am v'anochi e'yelahem le'lohim v'yashuvu elai b'chol libam. Okay, there's still tshuva there at the end. They're not automatically the good figs. But this is a kind of overturning of expectations. All along in the Torah, exile meant sin. If you sin, starting in Bereishit, then you are exiled. Here Yirmiyahu says, well, in truth, those who have now found themselves off the land in exile, they are still included in this narrative. They're in the love narrative, the covenantal narrative with God. And as he continues, the bad figs are the ones who are still here. The ones who are still here, not by virtue of the fact they're in the land of Israel, of course, but the ones who are still here are not the ones by virtue of their placement. In fact, they have themselves been part of the corruption, and they are considered to be the Teinim Harot. The last chapter I want to look at with you is chapter 29, and I think it's very important as diasporic Jews to look at this chapter and take it very seriously. Not to take it literally, because again, as we started, Yirmiyahu is historically contextualized. He's speaking to the group of people who are from Judea, who were being exiled for the very first time. We're living many thousands of years from then. But we are a diaspora community in perhaps similar ways to this community. And Yirmiyahu in Perek Chaf Tet sends a message to those people in Babel, in Babylonia. And what he says to them is as follows. Pasuk Dalet. Ko amar Hashem tzvakot Elokei Yisrael l'chol ha'gola asher higliti miyushalayim bavela. Benu batim v'shevu v'nit'u ganot v'ichlu et priyan. He says to the people living in Bavel, you should build houses. You should live in them. You should plant gardens. All of us who are planting gardens now in COVID know how much effort that is. That's not a simple thing. V'ichlu et priyan. And so you're going to stick around to eat from that. Not only that, k'chu nashim v'holidu banim uvanot. Get married, have children. We hear echoes, of course, of Yirmiyahu's inability to do that. T'nu la'anashim v'telana banim uvanot urevusham v'al timatu, an evocation, of course, of Bereishit, right? You should have many children there. V'al timatu, we're in chapter 29. V'dirshu et shlom ha'ir, asher higleiti etchem shama. So set up shop, build your families, right? Don't consider yourselves refugees living in makeshift tents. I want you to see yourselves as residents of this place. And dear Shua Shlom Ha'ir, you need to make sure to seek the welfare of the city to which I have exiled you. V'hit palalu ba'ada el Hashem. You need to daven for this place. You need to see yourselves as a part of this place. Ki bishloma yelachem shalom. Your fate is intimately connected with the fate of the place to which you have been exiled. Lots to say about this. Lots to think about this. It's astounding that Yirmiyahu, again, perhaps for the people of that generation, he overturned their expectations, right? This is the generation of Al Naharot Bavel. We can't see ourselves as part of the story anymore. We can't, right? We're so detached from what we had. We're so detached from our homeland. What does it mean to be a Jewish people in this place? And Yirmiyahu says, I'll tell you what it means. It means to be a people with self-respect. It means to be a people who are part of and connected to the place in which they have been placed. And it means, as he says later, right, and this is the part that, that is harder to read today, but he says, and you're going to come back, and you're going to come back, right? And the time of Yirmiyahu, of course, that did take place, and Shivat Zion was under 100 years later when there at least there was the opportunity for many Jews to come back to the land of Israel. That is a very quick overview of Sefer Yirmiyahu. I hope if nothing else, you see just how interesting and complicated his life is and the challenges of being a person who's saying the thing that nobody wants to hear and being a person who has to continue to be creative about the way that he delivers that message. And I hope you also saw ways in which understanding the history can help you make sense of Yirmiyahu and found ways to look at Yirmiyahu and read Yirmiyahu in a way that is not connected to his time period, but is really Nivuah LaDorot and speaking to us today, perhaps in unexpected ways from the way that Yirmiyahu first delivered them.
Okay, thank you very much. We have a very limited time for questions. So I'm going to feed you, I guess, maybe a couple of questions, take them, you know, kind of quickly. I'll sort of highlight them if I can. Just one comment here that maybe the confidence of Jewish people, hey, Chal Hashem, is because of what happened on Santre Riv. They thought they were indestructible. I don't know if you want to comment on that. You don't have to. Let's see here. Okay. The connection between Yirmiyahu and Moshe, if you'd like to comment on that. How dangerous it was to be an Avi. It could be a life-threatening job, right? Mm-hmm. Not knowing anything about why Yirmiyahu was chosen. I'm putting the highlights of the questions. And interesting question. The end is, we have to experience the pain of exile in order to value our relationship with God and understand tshuva. How important is exile in that process, or how can that be skipped? So the comparison between Yechezkel and Yirmiyahu perhaps is tomorrow. Just say tomorrow, Dr. Shalom Holtz, professor of Bible at Yeshiva University, will be teaching Sefer Yechezkel. We'll wrap up Nevi'im Achronim, almost. And then this evening, Dr. Mark Shapiro at 8:30 on his correspondence with Gedolim. So Tammy, maybe you had a chance to think of some of those questions and maybe in try to do it in 4 or 5 minutes. I know that's impossible, but okay, not much more than that.
Okay. These really feel more like comments than questions. And I appreciate everybody's input. There's a lot more to think about. I mean, I'm focusing on that last one for a moment. Do we need to experience the pain of exile first in order to value our relationship with God? It's a wonderful question, and I would take this out of the perspective of Yirmiyahu for a moment and say that if you look at even starting with Bereishit, I mean, it's such an interesting phenomenon that, you know, Avraham gets to Eretz Yisrael and very shortly after getting there has to leave, right? And over the course of the Tanakh, the idea of the Jewish people being settled in their land, Bishalva, and aligned, you know, worship and all aspects is like 5 minutes, right? It almost never happens. You know, there are these wonderful psukim in Melachim in the time of Shlomo where Pasuk that says, right? I see some nods. They were sitting and they were eating and they were happy and they were doing their thing. It's a blip. So what does that mean? Does that mean exile is a good thing? Or does it mean it's part of the condition of the Jewish people? Do we need exile in order to learn these things? I don't know. But it certainly seems to be very significant in who we are, to be yearners, to be longers, to be people who are always trying to improve who we are and to wrap our head around what it means to be a people in relationship with Hashem, in relationship to a land. So Yirmiyahu, you know, touches on all those themes at a particular moment in time, but it really spans, you know, way beyond his time period.